America has kind of a long reputation of being a Christian country. But I'm not really sure what a Christian country means per se, seeing as we've never actually had an established religion. But in recent decades, at least, I think we'd have to agree that the majority of the population, and certainly the media, could hardly be said to actually demonstrate a devotion to Christ Jesus as Lord. How do we, as Christians, engage with a culture that doesn't reflect allegiance to Christ? In 1951, H. Richard Niebuhr released a book that's now famous called Christ and Culture, and he asks that very question. Should we just kind of dig our trenches and just try to keep the world at a distance? Or do we try to gain power in the world and sort of try to filter the gospel down onto culture? Or do we just kind of conform to culture and blend in and look like everybody else? We read at the end of Matthew and at the beginning of Acts that Jesus, before he leaves, he sends his disciples out to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Wherever we are, wherever God sends us, we're to bring the gospel, this message that God is reconciling the world to himself. But the gospel doesn't just impact individuals. All of us are interconnected in relationships in a larger culture. Does the gospel matter for our larger social environment? When a person becomes a Christian, does it change the way that they interact with our economy, with our government, with our music and TV? And as they interact with those, how does that change or begin to change the broader culture itself? Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. Last week, you may recall, Paul was on his second mission trip. He had stopped in Philippi. After Philippi, he had some adventures throughout the rest of Greece, Macedonia, and Achaia. He met a Christian couple named Priscilla and Aquila. Isn't it cute their names match? Don't you wish you and your spouse your names matched? This Christian couple in Corinth, as Paul made his way back to Antioch, where he's kind of based, Priscilla and Aquila went back with him, at least as far as Ephesus, and they stopped in the city of Ephesus, and they trained this great preacher named Apollos. And Apollos, in turn, went to Corinth, where Priscilla and Aquila were from. It was kind of a preacher exchange program. Meanwhile, Paul has gone home, and now he's headed back out. And so the first thing he does is, again, he goes up through Galatia. See this big green area is Galatia, where Derbe, Lystra, where Timothy is from, some of those first churches that they planted. And then he heads inland towards Asia. You remember last time, Jesus prevented him from going to Asia. This time, that's exactly where he heads to. And he arrives finally at the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is kind of like Chicago. And it's like everybody within 100 miles is impacted by the presence of this city. It's huge, it's a cultural hub, and pretty much everybody has to go through Ephesus. You see, it's on a river, it's on the port of the sea, and so a lot of trading happens through Ephesus. And as we settle in, we're going to read through chapter 19. It's kind of a long one, but a lot of interesting stuff happens, and we get to see how the entire area of Asia is affected by Paul's ministry in Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road from through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples and with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they had calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen and related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If, then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, there are proconsuls, they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to this word. We recognize your word, and I pray that our hearts would be open to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul stays in Ephesus for over 2 years, and through his work there, the gospel has some of the most fruitful and widespread impact that we see in the New Testament. And the pattern that we see here as elsewhere is that the gospel transforms culture from within by new life in Jesus. Jesus describes it as a tiny mustard seed that you plant in the ground and it becomes this huge bushy plant. It's not like an invasion that comes and dominates others, but neither is it just blending in. The gospel transforms culture from within by new life in Jesus. There are three parts to this proposition and we're going to unpack them one at a time. The main one, the most important part, is that the gospel transforms culture. It changes us, and through us, it changes our social environment. Too many Christians approach culture with conformity. They look just the same as everybody else. The Barna Research Group studies trends in the church, and in many areas, their polls show little difference between how so-called evangelical Christians live and how the rest of the world lives. We're just as likely to divorce. We're almost as likely to cohabitate before marriage. We're at least as likely to be racist, and no more likely to advocate for the rights of the poor and the oppressed. And if you read what Jesus says in the Gospels, you realize this is unimaginable. He calls his followers to something so different. He calls them to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God ultimately is God ruling over the world and restoring it to the way that it is supposed to be, that he created it to be. You read the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel, and you see no more war, no more hostility, no more sickness or death. And God is exalted all over the world. Obviously, we're not there yet. But when we talk about the kingdom of God in the Gospels, we talk about it as being inaugurated through the coming of Jesus and his establishment of the church, even if it's not yet consummated. In other words, where people are following Jesus, you should see a preview of what the kingdom of God looks like. This is powerfully evident in the miracles done by the apostles. You read in verses 11 and 12 about these fantastic things that Paul is doing. I mean, he didn't even have to touch anybody. They just took a handkerchief that had touched him and bring it to somebody, and they're healed, and he's driving out demons. And Jesus said during his ministry, "If by the finger of God I drive out evil spirits, then the kingdom of God is upon you." Where demons are driven out, there is the kingdom of God. Same thing with healing miracles. God's ultimate plan is to do away with sickness and death. He's going to give us new bodies that are completely invulnerable to illness or injury. Sounds like a pretty good plan. Again, we're not there yet. But his miracles of healing are a foretaste of that coming promise. It's a foretaste of the kingdom of God. And we still experience these miracles. We still see healing miracles. We still see people delivered from demonic oppression. But we also see that restoration of the world take place in other ways. Not only do we see the healing of broken bodies, we also see the healing of broken lives, people whose lives are just kind of a wreck, and God can come in and make it something new. We live around a lot of people that have broken lives, people that have kind of lost hope. They've kind of lost a sense of dignity in their own work as people made in the image of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, our lives are also broken in ways. We have sin. We have wrong ways of thinking. And yet the gospel is forgiving us and it's transforming us into new people to be more like who he made us to be. And so we're the beachhead for the gospel. We've been given the gospel. And if we take it out to the nations, to our nation, this gospel is going to transform the lives of other people, meeting them in their brokenness and remaking them in the image of the Creator. Romans 12 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that's exactly what we see in verses 18 and 19. People are repenting from their sins. As people see how powerful the gospel is through these miracles of healing, they begin submitting their lives to it and accepting it, and it transforms them. And repentance means, in particular, two things. In verse 18, they confess their sins. It says, "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds." All right, who really loves confession? Who just loves spilling their guts about what an awful person they've been, how badly they've screwed up, what a wretched sinner they are? And we don't like to do this even in private. And yet these people are coming out and doing it publicly. They're just sharing and open about this evil life that they've lived. Why? Because they fear God more than they want to save face. Suddenly, they see the power of God and they realize his holiness. They realize his authority. And they're not so concerned about what people think of them as they are about what God thinks of them and their relationship to him. And after they've confessed their sins, the second thing they do is they make changes in their lives, even if it's costly, to align their lives to Christ. For some of these people, it was financially costly. They burned these magic scrolls. I don't know what a magic scroll would have gone for, but the total came to 50,000 drachmas. If you're reading the NIV, there's a footnote that says a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wages. That's 50,000 days' wages. If you worked 365 days a year, that would be 137 years' worth of wages. 160 years if you worked 6 days a week, which most Jews would. Which I guess most of the Ephesus people weren't Jews, but some of them were. How many people contributed to this? How many people gave up scrolls to amount up to 160 years' worth of wages? Even if there were 160, that'd mean each person gave a year's worth of their income to realign their life to Christ. Would you do it? 30,000, 40,000, whatever you make, Would you throw it away if it meant aligning your life to Christ? Do you have scrolls that you need to burn? You have sins that you need to get rid of in a tangible way, even if it costs you something. Sometimes we look at sin in our lives and we say, hey, nobody's perfect, as if that's an excuse not to deal with sin because it's too costly. Sins of pride, of rage, of lust, of laziness, gluttony, greed. Faced with the gospel, faced with God's greatness and our brokenness and the amazing promises that God gives us for salvation, there's nothing that we will hold on to that doesn't line up with faithfully pursuing Christ just because it's hard. Do you see what a complete transformation this is from the culture around us? You know that you're not faking devotion to Christ if you're willing to give up all of your material assets in order to be his follower. Contrast that with the silversmith that got all bent out of shape because this preaching of the gospel is hitting his pocketbook. He gets the crowd all stirred up about honoring their goddess Artemis. But you see what really concerns him by how he starts out, verse 25. Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. Their religion was essentially just a cover for their greed. Unfortunately, there are some Christian teachers in the country right now that are doing the same thing. They're getting very rich off of preaching the gospel. Maybe some of us use religion as a cover for our pride or our self-righteousness. We don't confess our sins to each other because our whole involvement in the church is to be thought well of, and so going and spilling our guts about the things we've done wrong would completely defeat that purpose. But that's not the gospel that Jesus and Paul preached. Anybody would want a religion that makes you materially prosperous. You can see the transformation the gospel brings by those who give up worldly reputation, who give up worldly wealth because they'd rather have the relationship with God. And as the gospel makes a difference in individual lives, the larger culture feels it. This pagan silversmith in Ephesus, who makes little silver shrines for Artemis, he says, okay guys, this guy Paul is a problem. People all over the province are believing this message, and it's upsetting the whole economy. I mean, our goddess is being dishonored. Our trade is being undermined. Because the lives of so many people are changing, the dynamics of the whole society is changing with it. Can the same be said of us? I mean, evangelical Christians are not an insignificant portion of American society, and the politicians know this. People want the evangelical vote. We're a significant force in culture, and yet in many ways, we don't make that big of a difference because we live like everybody else. Sky Gitani from Christianity Today, he notes that the only noticeable difference in how evangelicals spend their money as compared with how unbelievers spend their money is that we buy Christian stuff. We buy swag, we buy paraphernalia, we buy Christian t-shirts and knickknacks and music and books. And I don't want to assume that stuff is bad, but God help us if that's the only difference that people can see between us and the rest of the culture. The only difference we make is providing a market for people to sell stuff to, like America doesn't have enough consumerism yet. Wouldn't it be cool if we were known for bringing equality to public education? If we were known for giving greater opportunities to the poor, establishing people that were previously broken in a working career, fair trade for developing countries. You know, the things that Jesus really seemed to obsess over when he was preaching, taking care of the poor. And there's a movement toward those things among evangelicals in recent years, and yet for decades, we've kind of left that stuff to liberal churches. We've left that stuff to secular organizations, like it doesn't concern us. The gospel does bring transformation. And inasmuch as we live with the gospel day in and day out, coming to terms with the difference that it makes in our lives, it'll bring transformation to the world around us. The restoration that the kingdom of God brings is evident wherever the gospel is received. It restores broken lives and it transforms economies and social structures. That's the main point. The gospel transforms culture. We don't blend in like everybody else. We're different and we, as we live in our culture, it makes a difference. Now, there are two ways to misunderstand this transformation that we want to correct. As it happens, each one has a prepositional phrase in the proposition. I didn't intend it to work out that way, but apparently that's how I think. So two prepositional phrases. Number one, the gospel transforms culture from within. Sometimes Christians have tried to transform culture by engaging it top down, engaging it and imposing it from above. In the year 312, Constantine became at the same time the Roman emperor and a Christian. And for the first time, we had to deal with this question of what do you do when a Christian is in worldly power? We hadn't dealt with that before that time. And unfortunately, we haven't always dealt with it very well, and it's left some ugly stains on history. The Inquisition in the Middle Ages, especially the one in Spain, the Spanish Inquisition, required people to be baptized or to die. Colonialism, where European forces would take over a country like, you know, in the Americas or South America, Africa, they'd claim it as their own, and then they'd impose the Christian church as this establishment that you had to obey. You have to submit to the church, whoever you are, whether you're Christian or not. Trying to transform culture forcibly from the top down has ruined our witness in many places. And I challenge you to consider that this is what we try to do when we try to legislate Christian principles on unbelievers. This is not what we see in Scripture. And you might say, well, it doesn't come up in Scripture. We don't have any Christian politicians in Scripture. And yet consider how different Jesus' approach to government is compared to Muhammad or to Joseph Smith, people that tried to take worldly power. Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. The example of Scripture is to transform culture at every level that we're engaged in, but not to put people in power who coerce those below them. In the midst of this riot where everybody is chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, who is it that restores order? Who is it that leads the city back to reason? It's this little pagan city official. It's not Paul. Paul wants to try, but the disciples are like, no, don't do it. This is not going to go well. I mean, you can imagine what would have happened if Paul had stood up and started preaching. First of all, they probably wouldn't have listened to a word that Paul said. I mean, you saw what happened with this Jewish guy, Alexander, when he stood up to try to calm things down. He's not even a Christian, but he's a Jew, which means he's a monotheist, which means he doesn't believe in Artemis. And so they don't want to hear anything that he has to say. Sit down and shut up. This mob is so mad, they're not even listening. And unfortunately, in many ways, that's where some people are with evangelical Christians today. As soon as we say the word Christian or gospel, they've stuck you in a pigeonhole. You're a Republican who loves guns and big business and hates the environment, and you don't care about poor people and you hate gays. And they don't hear anything else that we have to say. Like, you're an evangelical. Take a hike. If they had listened to Paul, what do you think he would have said? He's done this before. Usually his approach is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. While that's absolutely right, that's the gospel that God has given him to preach, I don't think that's going to calm the crowd down any at this point. Paul was not the right man to settle down this mob. Instead, the whole situation is resolved, and the church is actually allowed to flourish because of the intervention of this pagan government official. This guy doesn't believe the gospel. He actually delivers a message that's at odds with our message. He settles the people down by assuring them how everybody knows Artemis is great. You know, nobody's undermining that. I mean, that's not true. And yet he reminds them that no laws have been broken, no religious slurs have been pronounced against them by Paul or the Christians. The Christians are behaving within the proper government laws. So unless you want to take this to court, go home. And the church is allowed to keep preaching the gospel. They're allowed to keep growing and transforming culture because of this pagan official. What they needed in this particular situation was not somebody who would stand up and push the gospel, but somebody who would restore order and let the church do their thing. God has no trouble using unbelievers in government to indirectly serve the cause of the gospel. Now, I don't want to say Christians shouldn't be in government. I don't want to say that in government, Christians shouldn't be faithful to the gospel. They absolutely should. Being a Christian means we need to be a faithful presence for the gospel at every level of society. Everywhere we are, we need to be present as a representation of the gospel. And that includes in government, includes at work, includes at home, in the university. Anywhere there is a niche in society, we need Christians to be there faithfully representing the gospel. But we shouldn't think that we can just change culture just by passing some Christian laws. The gospel doesn't transform culture from above, it transforms it from within. And the second phrase that we want to use to clarify, the gospel transforms culture by new life in Jesus. Trying to legislate Christianity from the top down is just a symptom of a larger mistaken belief that Christianity can be boiled down essentially to some outward behaviors. The gospel brings transformation, yes, but that doesn't mean that the outward changes are all that the gospel is. When Paul's driving out demons in Jesus' name, there are these Jewish exorcists. They think, hey, that method seems effective, we'll just do that. And then they try it. They try to superficially use Jesus' name to do the same thing they saw the Christians doing. And it didn't work. In fact, they got beaten bloody and had to run out of the house naked. And that's when people realized how powerful the gospel actually is. The gospel does not mean trying to make the world a better place or live a better life. You hear people try to define it that way sometimes. We call it the social gospel. We're just out there doing humanitarian work, and that's the gospel. And that's great. Helping people is great, but it's not the gospel. It's part of the change that the gospel brings. When we try to separate out doing humanitarian work from the message of new life in Jesus, sure, you might be able to make some people a little more successful. If you're lucky, you might even make them so successful as the Hollywood stars that end up overdosing on drugs. And yet, if you really want to bring transformation to broken lives, it's got to go beyond just an outward behavior change. People see the effects of God's kingdom sometimes, and they try to get the kingdom without actually submitting to the king, and it just doesn't work. Even the disciples of John the Baptist that Paul meets in verse 1 haven't actually yet received new life in Christ. He asks them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now this is kind of an odd question to ask a Christian. And is this just like his icebreaker question? Hi, I'm Paul. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I mean, no, he wouldn't say this normally. There's got to be something wrong. He's noticed that there's something not quite right. And he discovers that someone has failed to fill these people in. They believed what John the Baptist preached, that the Messiah is coming. They even repented of their sins. But they haven't yet been told to believe in Jesus for their eternal life. When we just tell people to repent, just live a better life, but we don't introduce them to Jesus himself or the new life that he brings, we're setting them up for failure. Just teaching moralism, be good, work hard, provide for your family, and go to church once a week like me, it's not going to save them. It makes the mistake of substituting the outward behavior for the gospel. What they need is to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection and reconciled to God by the forgiveness of their sins through the death of Jesus on the cross. They need that union with Christ at a spiritual level. It's not just outward behavior. And when we get that, when you get that union with Christ, what happens? What do you see with Paul and these disciples of John the Baptist? He tells them to believe in Jesus. They're baptized into Jesus. And suddenly the Holy Spirit comes in and he starts moving through them powerfully in ways that they couldn't have possibly done themselves. The gospel brings transformation. Transformation isn't something we can just slap on and expect it to stick. We're not going out to try to make the world nicer. The change starts when we lead people to a saving relationship with the Son of God who died for their sins and rose again for their eternal life. So how do we relate to our culture as Christians? Well, in his book, Christ and Culture, Niebuhr doesn't actually try to offer a simplistic answer. He doesn't just boil it down and say, well, this is it. There may be parts of culture that we actually feel comfortable with. Oh, you like telling stories about good morals? We like that too. There may be parts of culture that we just need to keep ourselves away from. It's like, you know, I can't see how you'd agree with this if you're not a Christian, but we're going to do this because we are Christians. There might be some parts of culture that we need to publicly oppose and speak out against because they're simply evil. But in every place in the world, as much as in Ephesus, the gospel makes us different from the world around us. We're always going to be different from our surrounding culture. It's going to change how you spend your time. It's going to change how you spend your money. It's going to change how you raise your kids, how you do your job, how you vote, how you pay your taxes. The gospel transforms us, and as we faithfully live in that, live the different life that we have in Christ, whatever we're doing, and we share the gospel, we share this hope that we have wherever the Holy Spirit gives us an opportunity, the gospel will bring transformation to the culture around us as people find new life in Christ. Let me pray for us. God, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I thank you that we're not actually the ones in charge of changing the world. I thank you that that's something that you've undertaken to do in your power and your sovereignty. God, there are so many unanswered questions, so many areas that we're not sure what that looks like, so many places that we'd like to make a change, but it doesn't seem to be working and we don't know how. I pray that you'd work powerfully through us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in people and in places that we can't possibly touch. I thank you that your power is so much greater than ours and it doesn't depend on us. But I also thank you for including us in your work. I pray that we'd be faithful in every area that we engage. I pray there'd be no area of our lives where the gospel is not transforming who we are. And as we are transformed by the gospel, I pray that people would see it, that they'd be impacted by it, and that you would take the gospel to their lives also. And as a result of all this, I pray that you'd be glorified all over the world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.